Today, how rightful respect for God's character will fundamentally alter how we treat those who we interact with the most often. We'll go ahead and pray and then give some introduction to our text. Father God, I come before you today, Lord, and I pray that you be with us as we study your word, Father. I pray, God, that we'd be diligent, that we would learn to apply this to our own lives, Father, that we'd be better husbands, wives, children, parents, Lord, and better Christians that treat one another knowing the fear of the Lord, Father. And I just pray that you'd use me, Father, that I would preach the truth, Lord, and that we would all live this reality out as we go throughout our week, Father. And I ask this all in your son's holy and righteous name. Amen. To give some basic introduction, we've been studying the book of Colossians. Colossians, which is Paul's letter. Hopefully I can get this to... There we go. We've been studying the book of Colossians, which is Paul's letter about the supremacy of Christ, these past several weeks. Really wonderful series. And if you've missed some of these sermons, I encourage you to go back and listen to how we've seen the supremacy of Christ in all different facets through our series. Last week, we were reminded of the gospel by Pastor Glenn. The good news that though we deserve to be punished for our sin, though we stand condemned by a perfect and just God, Jesus died, Jesus the God-man, the only perfect one that deserved to live forever with God, died on a cross in our place if we trust in him. And he rose from the dead to give us victory. And Pastor Glenn showed us how this gives us some principles for living to glorify Christ as a result. Paul's epistle now shows us how these principles play out in our life's relationships. And all variety of kinds of relationships in our life, but especially those closest to us. Some headers for your text will show that this is some rules for Christian households. I want to be clear that it's really more accurate to see these as principles from the outflowing of God's grace than rules that must be followed. These are principles that will cause you to grow in godliness. And we're going to learn two things now as we study our text today. First, we're going to learn to fear the Lord and our family structure. Next, we'll learn to fear the Lord and our employment structure. Let's turn to the text. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservant justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Our first point, we are to fear the Lord and our family structure. And if you have a bulletin, even kids, and we're going to talk actually to the children in our congregation through our text because it talks to the children in the text. And if you have a bulletin, there's going to be some areas to fill in as we go through, and I will help you guys with that. At the end of the previous passage, Paul called all Christians to do everything in service to the Lord. But now as we begin to look at our passage today, we are going to see Paul get into the nitty-gritty of living for the Lord. He will show us how dedicating our lives to King Jesus affects our everyday relationships. Each and every one of them, truly, but first through these basic core ones. It alters how we relate to everyone in this, but especially those who happen to be closest to us, whether we like it or not. Paul is going to show how we live this out in three spheres of reality and progressively lesser influence. He addresses our closest relationships first, between husbands and wives. And interestingly, in every relationship, he first addresses the person in the most place of vulnerability. and then addresses the person in power. The first command is given to Christian wives, and it is the most controversial command today. There's a lot of debate and disagreement with this. Some Bibles, such as the Message, neuter this passage by suggesting that submission only pertains to a few culturally defined things. Other translations, like the Amplified Bible, suggest that the command was a temporary and cultural command. However, the translation we just read from, which was the ESV, is nearly entirely literal to the Greek New Testament in this area. 1 Peter 3 shows us wives submitting to their husbands is rooted in God's design for the universe. And there is nothing in this text that would suggest Paul's command to submission is limited to certain religious matters. We are nonetheless capable of misusing this text. Fascinatingly, Paul gives wives a different command than he would give to slaves and children. Children and slaves are told to obey, whereas using an entirely different Greek word, Paul calls for wives to submit to their husbands. Submission in the Bible differs substantially from obedience. While obedience follows enforced leadership, here we see our first subpoint. Submission is to voluntarily, you can write in, put oneself under the leadership of another. Obedience is owed. Submission is not owed. While a parent can force their child to obey, a husband has no biblical right to force his wife to, quote, to submit to him, to say, quote, woman, get me my chips. However, this does not mean that, though it does mean that if a husband does give that awful and sinful command, a wife should submit in obedience to the Lord, even when it's difficult. Indeed, submission is said to be fitting in the Lord. Wives submitting to their husbands is a great act of service to the Lord, especially when a woman's husband makes such submission incredibly difficult, which unfortunately many husbands do make it difficult. Next, Paul addresses husbands, and like Peter, he reserves a stronger command for the men. Husbands are to love their wives. In Ephesians, we see that a husband's love is to be akin to the love of Christ Jesus. Love in the New Testament is so much more than the way that we describe love today. A simple definition of this type of love that Paul used would be to treat someone else as more important than yourself. Love is an action, as Pastor Larry showed. It's not a feeling. A husband can neither fall in nor can he fall out of love for his wife. He is simply to act out of love for her no matter what his fickle feelings are telling him. Paul also does not give any kind of qualification here. Husbands are to treat their wives as greater than themselves, whether that means they have a Proverbs 31 wife or a wife would that Solomon would describe as a leaking faucet, leaking room. Paul also gives an additional command to husbands. Don't be harsh with your wives. Paul knew for those in authority, it would always be a temptation to exercise that authority in a domineering way. Just as God had been gentle and kind to us as our authority, so God wants husbands to lead in such a tender and kind fashion. Paul wants Colossian men to remember the truth that we find in 1 Peter. Christian wives are co-heirs with the kingdom. They'll come into the kingdom with us as our sisters. For the husband with a Christian wife, Paul would have them relate to them, again, as sisters in God's kingdom. This gentleness ought to remember that wives can be very different from husbands, but are given different roles in marriage from husbands. Yet men and women are of equal value in God's sight, and equal value in every way. They are equally made in God's image. The next commandment is one of only two places in the New Testament letters that children are directly addressed. Kids in the congregation, I really want to get your attention at this point, because the Bible is directly addressing you all. Paul does not tell parents to tell their children this or that. Instead, Paul gives his command right to the children, right to the children. As Paul's letters would have been read during a church meeting, this seems to tell us that children were intentionally with their parents. And every generation of Christians during the preaching of God's word in Colossae. Children just old enough to understand such a command were counted worthy to be part of God's family, listening together to the word of God being read and preached. Though even back then, as now, children might have become a little bored by a sermon not quite at their age level, the New Testament church nonetheless so valued having children in their worship service with God's intergenerational family that they endured for the good of the children and ultimately for the good of the church, both local and global. We need to then consider the question of what does this say for our worship services today? Most Baptists have rightly believed what was practiced by the Church of the Apostles was God's inspired will for his church in all ages. Mark Dever rightly said, the second commandment makes it clear that God cares about how his people worship him, not just that they worship only him. God is forbidding in that a certain form of worship, even though that form of worship was directed at worshiping him. This means sometimes, even in areas as personal as this, what seems pragmatic must be made to submit to the authority of Scripture, whatever that comes to mean for you. Paul's command to children was to obey their parents in everything. For a child to love God meant that you guys were to obey your parents. For the obedience God wants of children is not reluctance obedience. It is not, but mom. It is instead a first-time obedience to serve God. God gave children their parents because he loves them. And God expects children to always show their parents respect and follow the rules that mom and dad give to them. And children show they love Jesus more than in any other way by their obedience to mom and dad. A Christian child has no choice, frankly, but to obey their parents. Paul's last family command is to parents. Paul addresses fathers as the spiritual leader of their children, but he expected mothers and fathers to aid in that effort, knowing that mothers and fathers are both so essential in the raising up of children. While the Greek world, much like our own, might have seen nurture of children as the concern of mothers, in God's word, when it comes to the spiritual leadership of children, the buck stops with dad. Dad doesn't get off the hook. Men were called to lead their homes and set a spiritual pace in their household, though the New Testament would have expected when the mother is the only Christian in the household that the mother takes up that mantle as father and mother. Paul gives a negative command here, and it can be a bit confusing. However, in Ephesians, Paul gives almost the exact same command, but follows it up with a positive command, telling them to raise their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul wanted dads to take on their Deuteronomy 6 role of daily teaching their children the wonder of their God, the good news of King Jesus, and the importance of following the Good Shepherd. Provoking children, then, is fundamentally a failure to instruct children in the Lord. Provoking children is to be far more concerned with enforcing rules and teaching morals, than showing sinful children the wonderful grace of God that Christ himself purchased on the cross. When the parents provoke their children, they will become discouraged rather than finding their hope in God as they must. They will become full of fear, and ultimately they will come to performance anxiety, as we know to be true. Wives, fear the Lord in beautiful submission. The submission in the Bible is not just a command, it's a discipline. It's something to grow into. Submission, though, does not mean that somebody is less intelligent or any other stereotype that one might have. In a biblical household, it's entirely possible, for example, that the man is the more emotional one in the relationship. Submission, though, is an attitude that you grow to reflect as you grow in godliness. You see it more and more. It becomes easier and easier for godly wives. It becomes natural. Submission, though, fundamentally trust that God will work, even if a husband makes the wrong decision. I think this is especially applicable for wives that have non-Christian husbands. For wives of non-Christian husbands, at times, following his leadership is going to be hard. But you aren't just called to follow when you agree. Unless they are calling you to sin, you'd never call the sin against God. Wives are to follow their husband's leadership, even when it's leadership in a way that they would not go themselves. Biblical submission, then, is an act of service to God. We talk a lot about godly man and godly woman. What's the marker of them? But the Bible shows that you are not a godly person unless you're godly in your closest relationships first. So then submission is a barometer of true Christian maturity for women. Submission actually testifies to the gospel through God's relationship design. We see in the gospel the marriage of Christ in this church. Christ being the husband who sacrificially laid his life down for his bride, who gave of himself and died for his bride. And the wife and the church, his bride, is called to submit to the leader that they know, that they trust, and who deeply cares for them. Husbands, then, fear the Lord through gentle leadership. Men, God has not given you guys power. He has given you guys responsibility. Not to echo too much of the Spider-Man that I've loved since I was a kid. Husbands then are to lead their family in the same manner that Christ led his church. Men should, like Christ, count their wives and kids as more important than themselves. Lay down what they want for their family. This can mean laying down their preferences, perhaps even in buying a home. It can mean laying down your preferences of being able to play that video game so that you can bless your family. Lead with conviction, then. Even though this sometimes there will be areas where your family doesn't understand the direction. Husbands are called to lead even when no one else wants to follow that direction, if it is right. The world may ironically see this kind of leadership as quote unquote being whipped. And it's funny, you know, that the world despises the biblical idea of submission, but if they expose a true biblical manhood in a relationship, they would similarly reject it as the man being whipped, because he gives of himself, he sacrifices of himself, does not feel entitled like our world cries out that men and women should both be entitled to. Men, never let your wives fall trying to keep up. Perhaps today you're going to embrace a family worship, even between you and your wife, and your wife isn't on board yet. Men, humbly and gently explain the reason why you're doing it with them. Care for them and shepherd them as you lead forward. A warning to husbands. Beware, God will be harsh with a harsh husband. 1 Peter 3:7 shows us God does not even listen to the prayers of a jerk husband. It's true. We must take that seriously. Children, fear the Lord. And kids, I'm talking to you again. Fear the Lord in wholehearted obedience. Kids in the congregation, I ask you not to ask how you were entertained by the sermons, but seek to find how you can be challenged, how you can grow in Christ-like character, how you can see Jesus in the sermon. But kids, one of your main acts of service to God is going to be following your parents' leadership. It's going to be following those who God put over you. God gave you your parents to nurture and to guide you. And obedience comes with a good attitude, not with back talk. The Bible does not consider that to be true obedience, with back talk. Parents, then, fear the Lord with intentional parental discipleship. I'm going to address both parents here, but the Bible primarily addresses men as a primary spiritual provider of children. By the way, I actually think this says a lot about how churches do any kind of ministry to children, as often that's seen in churches, unfortunately, is woman's work. But God so values the service of both men and women and nurturing children up in fear of the Lord. And perhaps for men in this congregation that don't have young children especially, this might mean that God is calling you to serve children in our congregation through a nursery schedule. We don't provoke children by raising them up in the Lord. Raising Lord. We need to ensure that in our parenting, we show gospel-powered rather than fear-based parenting. One of the greatest dangers to our children is when we have the mentality that the world will corrupt them rather than that they are already corrupted from birth. We treat them, our children, often as basically being good from birth. The basically good Christian kids that are in danger of being corrupted. So we might do all kinds of things, like we might even hold a spot for our children on the membership that have drifted away, and with the assumption that people get a lot more religious when they have children of their own. But fear-based parenting then either fails to recognize our kids are already broken sinners from birth, or it assumes the new birth in them because they're basically decent compared to people around them. Two unfortunate lies. Gospel-powered parenting instead sees kids need to be born again first and foremost. We treat them then, if we have gospel-powered parenting, which is really based on a fantastic book called Gospel-Powered Parenting, as loved but lost sinners. And we preach the gospel to them. Even if we think they have come to know the Lord, we help them find their identity in King Jesus rather than in their own goodness. Gospel-powered parenting realizes that the new birth produces faith that cannot be overcome by the evils of the world. There's no need or reason to shelter a truly born-again person. Because even though we might fall from the temptation of the world, we're going to knock down doors for the kingdom because we have the Holy Spirit within us. Maybe this all means that the kid that you're trying to shelter doesn't need to be hid from the world, but instead needs to be saved. Fathers, then, commit to leading children in daily family worship. Family worship is something that is much more than just praying with your family before bed. I'll explain in a moment what exactly biblical family worship is. But I want to say, whatever family worship was, it was so valued throughout church history that during the early time of the Presbyterians, around John Knox's era, one could be put under church discipline if a father did not lead their family in family worship more often than not. Family worship is defined by what it includes. It at least includes singing, praying, and reading the Bible. The form of these things really, though, doesn't matter as much as the fact that one is doing them. Whether one is young children or dinks, dual-income, no kids. They can be studying the Bible together. Perhaps this means even going through a Bible study or devotional on the Bible together. Make sure you're in the Word. The important thing is that one does it. Typically, this has best been done each and every day. Often it's good to be done at night, though Christians often used to do this twice a day. While it's not limited to those three things, it can also include things like reading a book together with your family, a good Christian book, and remembering Bible verses, or doing your North Star points, which are fundamentally given for the sake of family worship in the home. We give you guys resources, like the take-home sheets and different services, or your North Star points. But it is up to individual parents and individual households to embrace this. Some object for two reasons on this. One, I don't have time for this kind of thing. Or two, my kids are too young. First, I'll say this indeed means making important schedule decisions. It's going to mean cutting some things that are less important for the sake of this, which is so valuable. But also, in response to the kids being too young, I want to quote something that Don Whitney, a professor of mine, wrote, which he could summarize the thought of an infant in family worship. I don't know what it is we do here every night. Dad reads things I don't understand from a big book. Then everyone closes their eyes and talks. And after that, everyone sings. I like that part. But whatever it is, it must be important because we do it every night. Your involvement, parent, creates a sustainable faith. Every study shows parents are far more indicative, parental discipleship is far more indicative of children continuing in faith in the Lord in adulthood than any church program ever could be. Don't provoke your children, lastly, with a pride or a quick temper. Apologize to your children when you're wrong, and you will be wrong. Children need to know that we're sinners, saved by grace, not by being better. When you're in public with your kids, don't expect perfection. You're not perfect, and they're not perfect. But realize that they are sinners that need grace, just like you are. Charles Spurgeon said, I agree with Matthew Henry when he says, they that pray in the family do well. They that pray and read the scriptures do better. But they that pray and read and sing do best of all. There is a completeness in that kind of family worship, which is much to be desired. Our next point is going to be quick. Fear the Lord in our employment structure. Paul, in a sense, continues his household commands. Though he moves the relationship, we would never consider to be a family relationship. In the first century Roman Empire, slaves and their families were counted among a slave master's household. Paul was continuing to address the household, though in these relationships are rightly no longer in the home today. Some preachers like to whitewash biblical slavery as less evil than one might associate with slavery in American history. Though any act of owning of someone like a dog is a true atrocity that the Bible would have overturned if it had the power to. But frankly, Christians were a minority, and that wasn't a reality. They had to live within the system of slavery instead. Paul says substantially more to slaves than he does to masters, which likely tells us that far more Christians were slaves, than slave masters. Just like children, slaves were to obey in everything. And none of these commands would Paul be saying that one had to sin. But apart from the commands that require sinning, slaves were to always obey happily and quickly. And we'll see the same principle applies to employees. While most first century leaders would have required slaves to submit based upon the current world order, Paul asked for submission in anticipation of God's future world order, the new heavens and the new earth. Paul subtly opposes the system of slavery. and slave masters by merely calling the slaves masters earthly masters. For all Christians, Christ is the true master. At very best, the owner was a shift manager. Paul does not want to see slaves just obeying when the boss is taking note. But he commands slaves to joyfully obey his service to the Lord. The slave was to obey the master not to make his master happy, but to make their maker happy. Slaves were actually to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord was an unfamiliar concept. It's an unfamiliar concept today, but it's an important one. It doesn't mean fear what goes bump in the night. It is a reverential awe, a great respect for in God that causes us to obey him first. The Bible frequently speaks of the fear of the Lord and its dangerous counterpart, fear of man. Fear of man is people-pleasing, when one is consumed and controlled by what other people think of you. Fear of man distrusts God and shows a cowardice lack of faith. But fear of God recognizes God's opinion as most important. Opinion. Even when it's unpopular, because God can kill you or raise you from the dead. These slaves obey in a way that cares more what God thinks about them than what other people think. This would bring their focus on their future reward rather than the easier life of mere people-pleasing slaves. Indeed, the Bible says that they would get an inheritance. They wait an inheritance. Slaves ordinarily would never get an inheritance. It was reserved for sons. But these slaves awaited an inheritance far better than any inheritance of this world. They would get the new heavens and new earth. Their hope, then, even when they would be mistreated, would be in the words of Johnny Cash. Sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. Their masters that didn't fear the Lord would not have that inheritance, and God will deal justly with them. Lastly, Paul addresses the Christian slave masters. Christian slave masters should never be like those abusive slave masters that some Christian slaves had to put up with. Christian masters were to recognize that there is nothing in them that makes them more special than their slaves. And God has given them responsibility to treat them under their care justly. Masters had every opportunity to take care of their slaves, to mistreat their slaves. They could even do horrible, awful things, but God expected them to treat them well, to be caretakers of them, and remember that they are also slaves of the Master, Christ Jesus. In a way, the Master is to consider the slave more important than himself in love. Fear the Lord in our employment structure. Employees, fear the Lord while working for God's glory. We often treat our workplace as the one place that we don't really take our faith with us, don't we? For example, we might join in complaining about the boss. We might put in the bare minimum effort at our job to not get fired. On the other end, we might find our identity in our work, idolizing it. We might forget our ethics at the office, commit a shady deal. We might lie and cheat to get ahead. One of the worst ways, maybe your coworkers might know that you're a Christian, but they don't know the gospel despite many years of you getting to know them and working alongside them. God has called employees to work for the Lord when no one is watching. That's easy, two W words. Christians, then, should be known to treat even bad bosses with respect and obedience, putting in a hard day's work in service to the Lord and service to the boss. You see, working your job well is not unimportant to God. Working your job well honors God and can even bring the betterment of society. Do you guys know that some jobs will continue in the new heavens, new earth? God cares about our work. Your workplace, and of course I have to have this because I'm Pastor Tony here. Your workplace provides a core arena to proclaim the gospel. This might not mean while at work. At some jobs, if you talk about the gospel in the job, you're going to get fired, and rightly so, while you should be working. Build relationships, then, with lost coworkers. And do the biblical model of evangelism, talking of the gospel in your home, perhaps inviting someone over for dinner some night, perhaps going to get coffee with a coworker so that you can engage them with the gospel message. Confirm then that gospel changes you through hard work. But don't expect this mentality that some wrongly do, that if you work hard and if you're a good enough person at your job, that they're going to ask, what's the hope that you have? Maybe once in a billion times this will happen. But this is unbiblical and frankly lazy of Christians. That faith comes through hearing. You're going to have to bring that gospel message to them. It's going to be confrontational whether you like it or not. Know though that when you are mistreated in your job, God will contend for you. Greg Gilbert said, you work for someone beyond your boss. You work for Jesus as a great summary of working. Employees, fear the Lord, since you serve a gracious master. Every employee is truly a slave. Employer is truly a slave. God holds employers responsible to deal with their employees kindly and fairly. Kindly and fairly. God rewards those who treat them under their care, with care and concern well. But God will punish you if you fail to show the compassion to your workers that God has shown to you. Your employees are made in God's image. They are not a resource to be spent. They may indeed even be brothers to be served and loved. Christians, fear the Lord, knowing we live for an eternal kingdom. We didn't address every relationship. We didn't talk about your relationship with your barber, your great nephew three times removed, or anyone like that. But these same principles, especially fear of the Lord, are to be applied in how we relate to everyone and putting others first and loving them. We've learned two things as we studied our text. We've learned to fear the Lord in our family structure. We've learned to fear the Lord in our employment structure. The fear of God is not an idea far removed from our own, from how we live. When we put God first in our lives, it causes us to relate to everyone else in a way that is more honoring to God and the person that He has created. While the threat of a speeding ticket might bring us to fear that police officer, we fear God because we know we await eternal life with God if we have faith in Jesus. If you don't have faith in Jesus now, I urge you to trust in Christ for the first time as your Lord and Savior. Believe in what He has done for you and repent of your sins and giving your life in obedience to Him rather than serving yourself first. Let us pray. Father God, I come before you, Lord, and I pray that you be with us as we seek to fear you, Lord. I pray that this fear of you would impact all of our relationships and that we would honor you first, Lord. I ask this all in your Son's holy and righteous name. Amen. Our worship service out today with a message on fathers, on the greatest father on Father's Day. Peace be to the brothers in love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all, with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love incorruptible. Amen. Jesus.